We read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Word of God in Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Text for our sermon tonight is verses 3 through 6. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two occasions for the sermon tonight, the occasion of infant baptism and the occasion of applicatory to our partaking of the Lord's Supper. In the first place, we consider this passage tonight in connection with the administration of the sacrament of infant baptism. We consider the truth of regeneration in that connection. The birth of a child is a helpful illustration of the doctrine of our regeneration. The word regeneration itself and the way it's referred to in the scriptures is as a second birth, a new birth, a birth from above, which means then that physical birth, our first birth from our parents, serves as an illustration of that spiritual truth. But the connection is more than merely an illustration. There's a much stronger connection between the sacrament of baptism to a newborn baby and the truth of regeneration. The sacrament of baptism is a sign and a seal of that internal spiritual work of God. Both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, in explaining the truth of baptism, make reference and allusion to our text in support of that doctrine. Sacrament of baptism signifies to us, it teaches us of that important spiritual truth, and it seals to believers and their spiritual seed the reality of being washed by the washing of regeneration. This passage is a fitting passage, therefore, to consider at such an occasion the baptism of an infant. In the second place, this word of God is preached in connection with an applicatory service to our partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. Typically, an applicatory sermon addresses some passage of God's word that speaks of our calling in the Christian life, the calling to good works of gratitude before God. But the passage tonight makes no explicit reference to our calling as Christians in this life. And yet, this passage has everything to do with the Christian life of good works. As we've noticed throughout our series through the book of Titus, one of the main themes, one of the main things that's emphasized throughout the book is the calling for the Christian of a life of good works. This passage is important in that consideration because it lays the theological groundwork for the reality of good works in the Christian life. This passage explains what is the sole power of good works in the life of the child of God, which is the powerful regenerating work of the Spirit in us. This passage sets before us the explanation and the reality of good works that inevitably are displayed in the life of the Christian. And this passage teaches us what is the only motivation for doing good works, which is gratitude to God for the kindness that He's shown to us undeserving sinners. With that in mind, I call your attention to this passage under the theme, Saved by the Washing of Regeneration. First, the meaning. Secondly, the explanation. And then, thirdly, the effect. Main truth that's taught in this passage is the truth of regeneration. We're saved by the washing of regeneration. To appreciate the awesome wonder of regeneration, we have to see that over against the dark backdrop of our natural spiritual condition, of our total depravity, which is what the text does. The text begins in verse 3 by describing the spiritual reality of children of God prior to their regeneration. Verse 3 mentions seven characteristics of our natural spiritual condition prior to regeneration. First of all, in verse 3, there are four characteristics of the mindset of one who is unregenerate. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes, really formerly, We were once foolish, first of all. To be foolish is to be unwise. It's to be lacking in all spiritual understanding. It's a person whose mind is darkened with the darkness of sin and unbelief. Secondly, verse 3 says that prior to regeneration, we were disobedient. To be disobedient is to be rebellious, to refuse to submit to authority, to refuse to submit to any earthly authority, but ultimately to refuse to submit to the authority of God. It's to be lawless or to be a law unto oneself. Third, verse 3 says, we were once deceived. The idea there is that we were led astray. We wandered from the path of right and truth in the paths of sin and disobedience. We were hopelessly in ourselves lost. And then fourth, regarding the mindset of one unregenerate, verse 3 says, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. That word serving is much richer in the original. The idea there is to be a slave to something. Prior to being regenerate, we were slaves, and slaves to sin, slaves to diverse lusts and pleasures, every kind of sinful, selfish lust, every kind of wicked pleasure of this world. That's the natural spiritual condition of every person as we're conceived and brought forth into this world, foolish, unwise, with no spiritual understanding at all, disobedient, a law to oneself, deceived, led astray, wandering and lost in the paths of sin, and slaves and cruel bondage, one's own sinful lusts and pleasures. And then that's followed in verse 3 by three characteristics of one who is not regenerate in their relationships with others and what characterizes those relationships. Fifth, in verse 3, living in malice and envy, spending one's life in malice, in ill will towards others, and spending one's life in envy with that awful, grudging spirit that can't stand even to hear of the joys or the prosperities or the successes of another. Sixth, hateful. The idea is that a person is odious. They're hated by others, on account of a person's selfishness, on account of their living in malice and in envy toward their neighbor. They're the object of the hatred of others. And then seventh, and hating one another, not only hated by others, but ourselves, living in ugly, selfish, wicked hatred toward our neighbor. Text gives here a vivid, ugly description of our natural spiritual condition. What the text is teaching there is that our natural spiritual condition is one of spiritual death. We are conceived and born dead in sin, without even the smallest flicker of spiritual life in us. This is the truth of total depravity. We're conceived and born totally depraved, which means that we're wholly incapable of doing any good, and rather we are inclined to all evil. We have minds that are darkened in the darkness of sin and unbelief. We have hearts that are hard and cold and lifeless like a stone. We have wills that only desire that which is disobedient to God and are enslaved in sin. We have bodies that are the servants of sin and sinful lusts and pleasures. Such is the natural spiritual condition of every single person born into this world, Jesus Christ accepted. That's the natural spiritual condition of our children. It's not the case that at the moment of conception we pass on to our children spiritual life. All we pass on to our children is spiritual death. They're conceived spiritually lifeless and totally depraved. The sacrament of baptism teaches that. As we read out of the baptism form, the very first thing that baptism teaches us is that it's a washing, which implies that spiritually we're dirty, we're filthy. And the filth is the filth being spiritually dead and totally depraved. It's against that black backdrop that we can understand and appreciate the wonder work of God in regeneration. And it's understanding that we can understand the need that we have to be regenerated by God. The truth of the gospel is that we're saved by God, rescued from the full reality of sin. And in the text, the specific aspect of God's saving work that's in view is the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the saving work of the triune God to infuse into the heart of His elect child a new principle of life, the principle of the life of Jesus Christ, thus translating His child, principle out of death and into life. Regeneration is the new birth, the second birth, the birth from above. The word regeneration that's used here in the text literally means a new genesis. A new beginning, a new birth, a rebirth. Contained in that word is the illustration of the physical birth of a child, which then helps us understand, in part, what's meant by regeneration, the second birth. What a wonder and a mystery is the birth of a child physically. To have conceived in the womb of a mother a new life with all of the studies and all the latest findings of science and technology, man still can't fully understand the wonder and the mystery of the conception of life. Such is the wonder and the mystery spiritually of regeneration. Our first birth is the birth from our parents. It's a birth into death, spiritual death. The second birth is the birth from above, the birth into spiritual life that cannot die. Not only does the Word of God use the illustration of the birth of a child to explain regeneration, it also illustrates that truth with the idea of resurrection. Regeneration is a spiritual resurrection, a raising from the dead. As amazing and wonderful as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, who was dead and was alive again, so is the wonder of our regeneration. We're conceived and born spiritually dead. We're raised from the dead in regeneration and given spiritual life. In addition, the scriptures use the illustration of creation. As amazing as the wonder of God's creation of the world in the beginning, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So has God recreated us. He said, "Let there be life," where there was no life. And now there is life. Regeneration is the wonder work of God in infusing into His children a new principle of life. What the scriptures call the new man. The implanting and infusing into us of that new principle of life does not mean that the old man now is entirely removed and gone. Neither is the work of regeneration such that that old man is transformed, is worked upon, so that now that old man is not so bad. It's a better form of what it used to be. When we are regenerated, the old man remains. And the old man remains in us, old man. It remains totally depraved, and that all of our life long. What happens at the moment of regeneration is that now there is a new principle of life. Not only is it that we have the old man, now we also have the new man. And the reality of regeneration is not even that you have these two side by side now, old man and new man, but the truth is that the new man is the dominating power in the child of God. There is a new ruling disposition in the child of God and in his heart. Whereas once we were helplessly in bondage to sin under the tyranny of the devil, at regeneration we're saved. We're freed from the bondage of sin and tyranny to the devil, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself sits enthroned upon our hearts. That new life is Christ Himself, the resurrected, victorious Christ and His life in us. According to our old man, we remain therefore totally depraved. But to speak about the Christian regenerated and to say of him only that he's regenerated is not the whole truth of who we are. According to our old man, we are totally depraved. And we also have the new man. We've been raised to newness of life, and a life that cannot die and cannot be lost. In that work of God, we are wholly passive. What child participates actively in his conception? What dead man can actively participate in his being raised from the dead? What creature can participate in his being created? To even think that way is nonsensical. It's absurd. And the same is true in our rebirth, our regeneration from above. We are wholly passive. This is a wonder work of God, and it's a work of God often in His child in such a way that the child of God is not even aware of that. There may be some, like the Apostle Paul, who can remember the moment of that, but for many of us in the line of the covenant, regenerated in our earliest infancy, we don't know the day and the moment of our regeneration. That's a work of God that's performed in an instant. The work of regeneration is not some ongoing process that is stretched out for a continued period of time. Just as with the conception of a child, that conception takes place in a certain instance, in one moment, the same is true in regeneration. It's an instantaneous work of God that's completed in a moment. In a moment, the Spirit infuses into us the new principle of the life of Jesus Christ. The effect of that work of God is marvelous. It produces a radical change in the regenerated child of God. Where before our minds were darkened, now our minds are illuminated. And the light of God and the light of His favor, where before our hearts were cold and hard like stone, now our hearts have been softened. We've received a new heart, a fleshy heart, where before our will was in bondage to sin, could only will and only desire that which was disobedient to God. Now the will is freed so that it serves God and desires the things of God. Whereas before our bodies were the servants of sin, now with our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we serve and we glorify God. This is the explanation for the reality and the life of the child of God, of faith, believing in God and the promises of His Word, of repentance in the life of the child of God, of good works in our lives. The only possibility of that is because of the regenerating work of God in us, delivering us out of death into life. For all that we're able to say about that work of God, and we're able to say much according to God's Word, there's much that we cannot say and we cannot fully understand about that mysterious work of God. We confess that in the canons. And the third and fourth head, Article 12, referring to regeneration, it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. Ineffable meaning it cannot be fully expressed in human words. There are certain things we can and must say about the work of God in regeneration. Then we stop, we put our hands over our mouths, and we stand in awe of the wonder and the mystery of the rebirth. Who can understand the wonder and the mystery of the conception and the birth of a little child? Who can understand the wonder and the mystery of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? Who can understand the wonder and the mystery of the sovereign God creating heaven and earth? Let there be light. Who can understand the wonder and the mystery? God's work in us. Let there be life. And there's life. We've been saved. Saved by the wonder work of God in regenerating us. The text goes on in verse 3 to speak of the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that work refers broadly to the whole of the work of the Holy Spirit, from the moment of regeneration and throughout our lives in all of the working of the Spirit in us. Having regenerated us, he brings us and works in us true conversion. He works within us true conscious faith. He sanctifies us, cleanses us from the pollution of sin. A couple of other passages that use that same word in describing that ongoing, lifelong work of the Spirit. Romans 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." In theology, we often distinguish between regeneration in the narrower sense and regeneration in the broader sense. Regeneration in the narrower sense refers to that first, immediate, instantaneous work of the Spirit giving to us the life of Christ. Regeneration in the broader sense refers to the whole of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, working in us conversion, working in us faith, and sanctifying us. Think of that in terms, again, of that illustration that we've used, the conception of a child. Regeneration in the narrow sense refers to that moment of conception. Regeneration in the broader sense refers to the whole rest of the life of that child as God gives growth to the child. Or to change the illustration, think of it like the seed of a plant. The planting of the seed is regeneration in its narrowest sense, that first moment, and then the sprouting forth of that seed. It's regeneration in the broadest sense. Having regenerated us, the Holy Spirit continues all our life to renew us. In principle, from the moment of regeneration, we are holy. We are united to Christ. We're sinners, but we're saints. All of our life long, the Holy Spirit renews us, conforming us in our life to the image of God in Jesus Christ. All of our life long, delivering us from the pollution and the power of sin. This is, according to the text, the washing of regeneration. And the word for washing means bathing, which is, as our confessions indicate, a clear allusion to the sacrament of baptism. The Roman Catholic Church wrongly teaches that baptism itself regenerates a person. At the moment that the water is sprinkled, there's a regeneration that takes place, and that child is delivered from all of his original sin. That's not what the text is teaching. That's a false doctrine. Water of baptism does not affect regeneration. It's not the case that at the moment that that water is sprinkled, the child is at that moment regenerated. Baptism is a sacrament. And as a sacrament, its function is as a sign and a seal. It signifies a spiritual truth. It teaches us about that spiritual truth in an earthly sense that's easy to grasp, even for little children. And it's a seal. It seals and confirms that truth to believers and their spiritual seed. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the internal spiritual washing of regeneration. It signifies that. It's a way that even the small children can understand. Just as when a child comes in from playing and is covered in dirt and mud, and the water washes away the dirt and the mud, so spiritually, covered in the muck and the filth of sin, are we washed internally from our sins by the work of Jesus Christ, shedding His blood and washing us in His blood. You have to understand that truth and the connection to baptism clearly. There's an error, and an error that sometimes as Protestant Reformed churches we are charged with holding to. That's a false charge. It's that we hold to Abraham Kuyper's idea of presupposed regeneration. Very briefly, the idea is that we presume that every single child of believers is already regenerated before they're baptized. And because we presume that already they're all regenerated, that serves as the basis for why we baptize them. That's an erroneous teaching, and our Protestant Reformed churches don't hold to that at all. We do not presume that at the moment of baptism, every single child of believers is regenerated. For one thing, we know that not all of the children of believers are actually the spiritual seed. And for another thing, we don't know that at that moment of baptism, even the spiritual seed have already been regenerated. Ordinarily, in the line of the covenant, God is pleased to regenerate His children from their earliest infancy. But we may not presume that a few weeks after birth, by the time of baptism, we know for certain that that's already taken place. Neither is that the basis for why we baptize. Even if we knew by some special revelation from God out of heaven that none of our covenant children were regenerated at the time of their baptism, we would still baptize them. The basis for infant baptism is not some presupposed regeneration. It's the promise of God in His covenant. His covenant promises that He is our God and the God of our children after us, the spiritual seed in our generations. Believing that promise, we baptize our children. And we know that the fruit of that promise of God is that He will regenerate the spiritual seed, whether that's in their earliest infancy prior to their being baptized or after they've already been baptized. We know that in faithfulness to His promise, He will regenerate them. We baptize them on the basis of God's unfailing covenant promise. What now of the explanation for that wonder of regeneration? How is it that this takes place in our lives? The answer to that question, according to the text, is first of all an emphatic negative. It's not this. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. What explains the wonder and mystery of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit? Let it be said and heard clearly, first of all, this. It's not by works of righteousness. That's fundamentally the Arminian false teaching regarding regeneration. The Arminians said, God has made salvation available to all. He offers it to all. But now it's up to each individual person to exercise his free will, to repent in, to believe, to meet those conditions. And then, once he's done that, then he'll be regenerated. The Arminian says, we are regenerated by the works of righteousness which we do. But again, that's absurd. Which person has contributed in any way to their conception and physical birth? What dead man could in any way do something to resurrect himself? What creature could participate in his creation? It's impossible and absurd. It's emphatically not by works of righteousness. We're saved by the washing of regeneration. And what's true here specifically about regeneration holds true generally for the whole of our salvation. We're not saved by the works of righteousness which we perform. As regenerated children of God, we do perform good works. But never, even as a regenerated child of God, are those good works the basis or the foundation of our salvation. Never are those good works the means or the instrument whereby we gain some blessing of salvation or some further increase of that blessing. We're not saved by works of righteousness. That's an important passage in the book of Titus. As we've noted, Titus emphasizes again and again the importance of good works in the life of the child of God. Several of the verses right here out of chapter 3 emphasize that. But this verse is critical because this verse puts good works in their place. They do have a place. But that place is not that we're saved by them. How is it that we're saved by the washing of regeneration, not by works of righteousness, but positively by the kindness and the grace of God? There's an emphatic contrast in the text. Not this, but this. Not works, but God. God, by His kindness and His grace, has saved us and washed us with the washing of regeneration. And notice from the passage how all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned and involved in that work. Verse 4, God the Father, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And then verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Eternally, God the Father purposed and decreed our salvation, purposed and decreed the exact moment at which He would wash us with the washing of regeneration. Verse 6, God the Son, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What God the Father purposed and decreed from eternity, God the Son accomplished at the cross. The saving work of Jesus Christ is the sole foundation and the source of our salvation, including our regeneration. The basis for our being regenerated is that Christ died and made atonement for our sins, and that He rose again from the dead. We were crucified. Our old man was crucified, dead, and buried with Christ. Our old man went down into the grave with Christ. And we were raised with Christ to newness of life. The only washing from sin is washing with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly. What God the Father purposed and God the Son accomplished, God the Holy Spirit applies to us. God decreed it from eternity. Christ merited it at the cross. And in our own lifetime, the Holy Spirit applies those blessings to us. All the blessings of salvation that Christ has merited, given by the working of the Spirit, including Spirit's work in regenerating us and renewing us. What's the explanation for our salvation? What's the explanation for the salvation of our children? It's the kindness and the love and the mercy of God. Our salvation is of the Father and in the Son and by the Holy Spirit. It's all of God. Let that truth be remembered by us. Let that truth be taught to our children and so impressed upon them from their earliest days. We're saved, washed, cleansed by the sovereign work of the gracious triune God. Let man be nothing, let God be everything. Very briefly, the work of the God in us has an effect, an inevitable effect in our lives. Notice two things from the context here. First of all, the effect of that washing of regeneration is the presence of good works in the life of the child of God. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. The faithful saying that Paul is referring to there is the doctrinal statement that we're considering right now. Paul says, preach that. And the result of that, the inevitable result of that, is that believers are careful to maintain good works. We don't do good works. Earn some blessing with God to get something or more of something from God, but we do perform good works. That's inevitable in the life of the child of God, one who is regenerated, one who has the life of the victorious, resurrected Christ in his heart, cannot but believe, repent, live a life of good works. Spirit who regenerates us works all of these things in us as His children. And we have motivation to do so. The motivation is gratitude, knowing what God has done for us and saving us in His kindness and His mercy. We want to do good works. We strive to do good works. An expression of our gratitude to God. That first of all, and then secondly, from the context right before, verse 3 begins with the word for, which means that the text is giving a reason for what had been taught right before in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 exhorted us as Christians to obey those in government positions over us, submit to them, and to show kindness in our dealings with unbelievers in our day-to-day life. What's the reason for doing so? The reason is we remember what God has done for us. We're ready to show gentleness and meekness, as verse 2, to others because of the kindness that God has shown to us. We realize my natural spiritual condition is exactly the same as an unregenerate, unbelieving person of this world. I was conceived exactly as that person was conceived, dead in sin. And I've done nothing to differentiate myself, nothing to be more worthy of the grace of God in salvation. Not at all. I'm no more deserving than that unbeliever is. God has shown kindness to this undeserving sinner. And in gratitude for that, we are to walk humbly. Humility is the inevitable effect in the life of the regenerated child of God. Song on the lips of the regenerated child of God is this amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. In thanksgiving to God, we walk humbly. We walk humbly before God. We walk humbly one before another. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy word that's rich and deep and profound, spiritual and theological truths. Pray, Father, give to us good understanding of that. But not only the knowledge of these things in our minds, but Father, work in our hearts so that we're humbled by what thou hast done for us. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for wonder of our salvation, and that those hearts are filled with love for thee who has so loved us. Thank thee for the new life that thou hast given in us and in our spiritual seed after us. Continue, Father, to strengthen us and nourish us. Give to us, Father, all that we need so that we serve thee faithfully from day to day. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.